that Paul felt compelled to write this admonition. You see, they were turning to the law as a means of righteousness. Their faith focused on following traditions and protocols rather than on Christ alone. And so Paul spends most of his letter bringing correction. In verse 3, he goes further. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The word literally meaning, "Who cast a spell on you that you would change from the gospel that I gave you?" And this was not just talking about semantics or intellectualism or scriptural interpretation. It was a dangerous deception, and it was empowered by the enemy. Paul could recognize it, and so he had to hit it. And he goes to great measures to reestablish the truth of the gospel, that no one is justified by God, before God by the law, but by righteousness through faith. And this brings us to our passage in chapter 4, where Paul further instructs the Galatians on the nature and the purpose of the law. Not that it ever made anyone righteous, but that its true purpose was and always will be to expose the true condition of our souls. That's the purpose of the law. And this passage in Galatians that we're reading beautifully captures the essence of the good news that was announced at the very first Christmas. And the good news, of course, begins with the truth of our original condition. So let's look at verses 1 to 3, and that is that we were enslaved. We were enslaved. If you can just put this. There we go. We were enslaved. Certain teachers had come among them teaching a different gospel to what Paul had preached. And these teachers were seeking to reestablish Mosaic institutions, traditions, first principles of the Jewish law. And Paul uses the example of children and slaves and guardians to debunk this error. In these verses in chapter 4, expounding on a concept that he had already introduced in chapter 3. And if you can look at verse 3, 23 to 26, Paul explained, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So Paul is saying is that when you were like children, before you possessed the knowledge of salvation, you were enslaved, you were held captive by elementary, rudimentary principles of the law. Were you in any way liberated by these principles? That's the gist of what he was saying. And that's a question that we sometimes have to ask ourselves. Are we in any way liberated by these things? And the answer, of course, is no. Earlier in the same chapter, Paul challenged them. He said, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What the Galatians didn't know was that as sinful as our flesh is, it will find great pleasure in mimicking righteousness. Our flesh can mimic righteousness. The flesh can obviously, there's obvious corruption, but it will also try self-righteousness. To the extent that they pursued Jewish traditions and laws, to that extent they were not gaining any holiness whatsoever. All they were doing was they were empowering the flesh to righteousness. It's an interesting question for us all, isn't it? Having begun by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh? We're all aware of what condition we were in before the Lord came to us. We know what we were before he came and worked his grace in our lives. And so it's obvious that all that heart change could only have come about by the intervention of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's the only reason we're all sitting here today, is because the Spirit of God has come and he's done a work in us. Nothing of ourselves. We didn't do this ourselves. He did it. The challenging question as I read this is, are we continuing to live and be led by the Spirit? Are we continuing to be led by the Spirit? Or have we subtly reverted back to seeking spiritual credit for acts of righteousness that we might do? Have we, since the time of our salvation, developed a reliance on and a dependency on outward disciplines or traditions or routines to the point that we no longer find it necessary to be led by the Spirit of Christ? That's an interesting question to ask ourselves, isn't it? It's not to say that traditions and routines are wrong. Many of these are of God. But would we hear the Lord if he wanted to make changes? Would we have ears to hear if he wanted to lead us in a slightly different direction, if he wanted us to do things in a slightly different way? Do we have ears to hear? Because if we are led by the Spirit, we will. But if we're stuck with our traditions, then we're going to have blocked ears to some things that God might want to say to us. What does our heart gravitate towards during times of self-examination? During those times when we reflect on whether it is well with our soul, what barometer do we use to measure whether our heart is hot or cold? What do you use? The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. So what do you guys use when you go through those times of self-examination? What do I use? What do I look at? What standard? By what standard do I examine myself? Is it our Bible knowledge? Is it our doctrinal perfection? Our commitment to evangelism? Our position or service in the church? How well we're liked by others? Do we look at these things to measure how well we're actually doing? None of these, of course, contribute to one's righteousness. And that was a subtle stronghold that Paul was seeking to dismantle. The concept of self-righteousness. As if such a thing exists, my righteousness, there is no such thing. The truth of the gospel is that there is no such thing as our righteousness. R.C. Sproul captured this truth beautifully when he said, "The only way sinners can get past the gates of heaven is by wearing the robes of somebody else's righteousness." Isn't that a good saying? By wearing the robes of somebody else's righteousness. That is, of course, the righteousness of Christ, freely given to us who continue to entrust our lives to Him. You might say, well, hey, hang on. You know, I came here to hear a nice message about Christmas. What has this got to do with Christmas? Well, it has everything to do with Christmas. Because at the heart of Christmas is the gospel message. The good news that Christ came in the fullness of time to provide a full and complete redemption for sinners. Eternal life hinges on the authenticity of this message. It's an important message. So when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman. What does it mean in the fullness of time? It simply means that God's appointed time spiritually and geographically had come. Spiritually, Israel was ready. You know about the exile in 586 BC where the Jews were exiled to the Babylonian Empire. They had no temple. Without the temple, they began meeting in houses. And that was the origin of the synagogue, where there was no temple, so they met in houses. When the Jews were free to return 70 years later, the temple was built, but so too did they build synagogues through all of the different villages and towns and cities around Israel. Places where Jews gathered to worship. And this decentralization allowed the word of God to be shared in every city, town, and of Israel. The synagogue was usually the first point of call. And you'll read that through the scriptures, through the book of Acts. Even Paul, he would always look for the synagogue. The Jews had learned much through the acts of God and judgment over the generations. And they'd learned much through the law. And that's why Paul referred to the law as a guardian. They'd finally developed a sense of sin and a deep need for mercy. And so you know, and you probably know, during that time that thousands from Judea and Jerusalem came to John the Baptist. Why did they come? They came to receive a baptism of repentance. They were feeling convicted. So spiritually, the atmosphere was perfect. The climate was right. Geopolitically, the timing was perfect. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. With the Hellenization of the Mediterranean, Near East, and Asia, the Greek language became the common language through all known nations, thus making it possible to go to all nations and preach the gospel. So the means of communication was in place. Then in 63 BC, Jerusalem, Israel was captured by the Roman general Pompey. And of course, we know the Romans were great engineers, and so they built roads all through the known world. So the means of transportation was in place. And of course, with Roman rule came the introduction of ruthless Roman law and the horrors of crucifixion. The means of His death was in place. And just then, prior to the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus issues a decree forcing everyone to go and register in their place of lineage. Wouldn't you know it? For Joseph and Mary, this required a long and hazardous journey all the way from up to Bethlehem, the city of David. With that, the relocation of His prophesied place of birth was set in place. And then, in the fullness of time, in that exact moment in history, God sent forth his own son, born of a woman, born in Bethlehem, meaning house of bread, where the true bread of life was to be born. Announced to shepherds, who were not just ordinary shepherds, but Levitical shepherds. And these shepherds were raising lambs that were to be used for sacrifice. Tasser explained this a few weeks ago. When it was time for these sacrificial lambs to be born, they were brought into shepherds' caves. That's the manger. And amazingly, they were swaddled. They were wrapped in swaddling because they had to be lambs without spot or blemish. And so there you have it. To those shepherds came the announcement from the angel, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Not just any baby, the King of Kings, the Savior, the Messiah, wrapped in swaddling clothes, like one of their lambs, and lying in one of their own shepherd's caves. They went and found him just as the angel had said. They found Christ the Lord, whose preaching on repentance and the kingdom of God would resonate in the depths of people's souls. They were ready. Whose message would travel the highways and byways of the entire region in a common language to synagogues all through the cities and towns of Israel. The angel announced, "I bring you good news of great joy." And what was the good news? That God sent none other than his very own Son to be the great Redeemer of mankind. And that's the next topic. From verse 4 to 5, we read, "Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law." That's a wonderful truth, is that we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. He was born under the law not to effect righteousness through the law, but to draw us out from the law, to purchase us back, to pay the full price of our freedom in his blood. Why God would do this for a sinful, rebellious people, I have no idea. But he did. And we're sitting here today because we've been redeemed. Redemption affects a change in our condition. As a slave, you stood guilty before God because of your bondage to sin. As one of the redeemed, you stand before God reconciled and made holy, blameless and free from accusation in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:5 says, "When we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." But the good news is that he didn't stop there. Yes, he delivered it from slavery and from sin, but his mercy and his love extended much further than that. The next point, we've been adopted. Isn't that crazy? We've actually been adopted. Verses 5b6, I'll read it to you, "so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Not only did he redeem us and set us free, he brought us into his very home. He took our dirty clothes off and washed us. He gave us new clothes to wear. And then he did the unthinkable. He adopted us as sons and daughters." There's a variety of different emotions that will exist in this room when I use the words father and dad. To some of you, it's going to bring feelings of love and stability. That's wonderful. Others may recall anger, maybe even some violence and abuse. Others may experience no emotion at all because he was just never there anyway. He was never part of your life. And many in the church, especially in this generation, will need to overcome fear and distrust to fully relate to your Heavenly Father. No other thing has been more attacked in this generation than Father. It's all through the media, it's all through movies, it's on TV. You see these dopey fathers, you know, disrespected by their kids, disrespected by their wives. And the role of Father has been savagely attacked in this generation. And God is wanting to restore that back. And I believe he's going to do that through the church. You know, prophesy Malachi, one of the things at the end of Malachi where the Lord said, "I want to turn the hearts of the fathers back towards their children and to their fathers. Otherwise, I'll come and smite the land." In other words, if that relationship between father and children and father is not right, societies will crumble. And we see that happening before our very eyes. But the truth of the gospel is that our salvation includes adoption. We've got to get that. We've got to understand that. We're invited into new and deeply loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. In verse 6, the Holy Spirit helps us, even prompts us, to relate to God using terms of Abba, Daddy, Papa. These are not official terms. They're not formal salutations. You know, these are words that God chose for us to use when addressing Him. It was His idea. Adoption affects a change in our identity. Our identity has changed. Your identity has changed when you've been adopted. The key question is, you've received His salvation, but have you fully received your new identity? Ask yourself that question. Have you fully received your new identity? Do you look upon yourself as a new creation in Christ? Or when you look at yourself, do you see all of the problems of your history? Because adoption means new identity. The sad truth is that many in the body of Christ are more comfortable living as bondservants. We can accept the identity of a servant more readily. And of course we're created to serve, but that is not our identity. You see, Paul knew it was imperative that the Galatians get this. And it's imperative that our generation gets this too. What did Paul say in verse 7? He said, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son." That word son is huios. It means equally son or daughter, basically literally meaning that those who share the Father's nature. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Do you see yourself as a royal son or daughter of the household of Jehovah this morning? Because that's how God sees you. Do you see yourself as royalty? Because that's how He sees you. Or do you feel more comfortable relating to God as a bondservant? Remember the prayer that Jesus cried to the Father in John 17:26. He said, "I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Did you hear that? With the same love that you have loved me, your very own child, may they know that love too. May they know it too, that we, His adopted children, will experience the same richness, the same quality, the same affection, the same immeasurable, eternal love of the Father that Jesus knew. That's the love that He wants each of us to know as well this morning. Do you realize how deeply you are known and loved by the Father? Do you understand that? John 8, 35-36 says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Sonship is the only basis on which we can remain in the royal house. If you've repented of sin and genuinely entrusted your life to Him, then you are saved. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. I don't know about you, but I found that my experience of liberty and joy and victory in my life is always directly proportional to my acceptance of my identity as a son of my Heavenly Father. The quality of your Christian life is connected to how you see yourself before God. I heard one person say one day, "The me I see is the me I will be." The me I see is the me I will be. So who is the me that you're seeing? Who are you seeing when you look at yourself? Because that's the person you will be, and it's so important that you see yourself through the eyes of the Father. We must embrace our true identity. It's impossible for us to fulfill our destiny if we don't know our identity. Our identity is directly connected to our destiny. When the angel called Gideon "mighty man of valor," he was calling him by his God-given identity. He didn't know he was that until God came and told him, "This is who you are. You're a mighty man of valor, Gideon." And what happened? He became a mighty man of valor. He embraced his identity. Jacob's birth name means supplanter, deceiver. Imagine being called that all your life. "Hey, deceiver, how you doing? You know, hey, there's a supplanter over there." And that's what he lived with. After he wrestled with the Lord, God gave him a new identity and changed his name to Israel, which means a prince, a prevailer with God. His identity was so important for him to fulfill his destiny. That's why the most devastating attacks of the enemy on your life will always be to do with your identity. Some of you here are called to teach and preach. What's the greatest fear in your life? Public speaking. That's the enemy trying to rob you of what you're called to do. He's attacking your identity. Some of you here are called to sing and to worship on stage. You know, you go great guns in the shower, but maybe God's calling you to do it here too. You know, that's to do with the fact that you may not know who you are, but when you meet the Father and he begins to speak to you these things and you gain a concept of your identity before him, then you will have that authority to walk in destiny. I believe that somebody here is called to take over the playgroup from Lenore. You may have thought about doing it. But the thought of it might make you so scared you think, oh man, I couldn't handle that. There's no way I can do that. Maybe the enemy is robbing you. Maybe you have to take that step of faith and say, Lord, if you're calling me to do this, and this is part of who I am, what I'm called to do, I'm going to do it. Don't let the enemy attack your identity and rob you of your destiny. If the enemy can keep you in a fog about who you are, then you'll always struggle with destiny and calling. What was the focus of the devil's attack on Jesus during the days of temptation? He said, if you are the Son of God. So even there, he was attacking the identity of Christ. He was trying to lure Jesus into doubting his identity. And he's been using that strategy against God's children ever since. So far as the God is concerned, we are his children. He has adopted us into his family. We cannot and should not live with a slavery mindset ever again now that we've received the spirit of sonship. By embracing this identity requires faith. For some of you, that may be a big step of faith. For some of you, your mind is going to battle against this truth. God says your chains are gone. You've been set free. You are my child. You say, but I don't feel like your child. God says back to you, your chains are gone. You've been set free. You are my child. But I sinned the other day. Your chains are gone. You've been set free. You are my child. But I haven't read the Bible for 3 days. Your chains are gone. You've been set free. You are my child. 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What manner of love? It's like saying, have you ever heard of such a thing? There are no words to describe the richness and extravagance of this love. Now, Father himself has bestowed this upon us, not because anyone convinced him to do so, but because he delighted to do so. It was all his idea. The Father could manifest no higher love for us. We were imprisoned, rebellious orphans, let's face it, than by giving us his own dear son to bear the death penalty in our place, by freeing us from our chains, washing us and dressing us in new clothes, and then adopting us into his own family, allowing us the same privileges and provisions of his very own son, showing us the same love as his very own son. Why? Because we have become his very own children. If you're redeemed but keep trying to relate to God as a slave, you're going to have a communication problem, because God will not relate to you as a slave. He will only communicate on the basis of your true identity, and that is as a son or daughter. Don't come to him as a slave. Don't pray as a slave. Stop acting as there is some virtue in approaching God as a slave. That's not your identity. If you repented and trusted your life to Christ, you're God's own sons and daughters. And that's how the Father wants to relate to you, as sons and daughters. But the good news doesn't stop there. We read further, we are heirs, in verse 7. And if a son, then an heir through God. Not only have we been redeemed and adopted into his royal family as sons and daughters, but he made us heirs. That's incredible. Romans 8:17, Paul proclaimed God's children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ. What does that mean to be an heir? An heir is a person who is entitled to inherit a property, title, or a position. It really means that you are written into the will of God He's assigned an inheritance to you as sons and daughters of the royal household of Jehovah. And of course, being an heir affects a change in our estate. You may think of yourself as poor or unimportant, maybe relatively insignificant as you sit here this morning. You would be wrong. You're a joint heir with Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are, in fact, rich beyond measure, not with mere temporary possessions, but eternal riches and eternal life to enjoy them. Note the tense. It's not that one day you are going to be an heir. It says you are an heir. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." Now, it's one thing to obtain or to hear about your inheritance, but something entirely different to actually receive it and begin to walk in it. And I believe that's what God's calling us to do. Many years ago, there was an old man way out in the outback in Montana. Some years before, a British nobleman died leaving an estate. And he had no children who would go to the next nearest relative. And it happened to be this man stuck out in Montana in the outbacks. He was living in poverty, eking out an existence when they found him. They gave him the amazing news that an estate was his. The interesting thing was that the estate was his for years, but he didn't know it. I think some of us as Christians sometimes live that way. We live as if we're poor. The truth is we're not. We really are not. What did he do when he found out? Did he say, "Well, it's great hearing that I have all that wealth over there, but I think I'll just stay here"? No, he didn't. He went downtown. He bought himself a suit and a ticket, and he left for Great Britain. In an interview, the reporters asked, "Where are you going?" He simply said, "To take possession of my estate." When he finally realized he was an heir, he began walking in what was rightfully his. And the Lord wants us to walk in what's rightfully ours. We are heirs of the kingdom, and our eternal inheritance awaits us in heaven. Amazing. Amazing, isn't it? Born as orphans and slaves, redeemed by the blood of the King of Kings, adopted into his royal family, legal heirs of the eternal kingdom. How's that for a Christmas present? I just want to conclude with the parable of the prodigal son. We see a young man who rebelled against his father and went his own way. We all know the story, squandered his inheritance and ended up in a pigsty. I want to pick the story up. I'll just read it quickly to you from Luke 15. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So he'd made up in his mind that that's what he's going to say as soon as he saw his dad. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Perhaps some of you today feel a little bit like that prodigal. You may even make the mistake of thinking like the prodigal that I'm no worthy to be called God's child. Perhaps at least the father will receive me back as a slave. Maybe if I humble myself and serve in the church for a year, somehow I'll gain favor with God again. We need to understand that this parable is just as much about the father as it is about the prodigal son. Indeed, it gives a beautiful insight into the heart of the father. So take note of what the father did. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him coming. The father was watching for him, waiting for him. He was immediately aware of his son's turning around and coming back. And the moment he saw him, what did he feel? It was not anger, not just sympathy, but he was moved with compassion and tenderness towards his wayward son. And we read that he ran to his son. The son came slowly, but the father ran. Isn't that amazing? He saw him a long way off, and he didn't just walk, he ran towards his son. The love and the joy of the father was so great that he hastened to meet him and welcome back into his home. He embraced him and kissed him. He didn't even demand an account of the son's actions. He was loving and affectionate, giving a warmer reception than the son had ever dared to believe were possible. The son, feeling deeply ashamed, confessed his sin. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, according to verse 19, he was just about to say, "Make me one of your hired servants." But the father stopped him mid-sentence before he could utter another word. There was no mention of becoming a servant. Instead, the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet." Now, these were the confirming signs of sonship. Bring the best robe and put it on him, put my ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Not a moment longer did the father allow his son to remain in slavery. Rather, he commanded a quick and immediate restoration to sonship. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He's lost, but now he is found." If you've ever wondered what the father is really like, this is your picture. If you've ever doubted that your sin would create such a chasm, such a barrier between you and the father, then you can put that to bed because it's not true. I can tell you here that the moment you turn your heart towards the Father, he'll run to you. He's right now, for some of you, I believe, is watching for you, waiting. It's hard for us to imagine that he would wait for me, filled with compassion towards me, run to me, throw his arms around me, kiss me, and immediately fully restore me to sonship. Why was the Father able to do this? Why was he able to forgive and restore without judgment? Because in the fullness of time he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from slavery, forever changing our condition, to adopt us into his family, forever changing our identity, to give us an inheritance, forever changing our eternal estate. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. If you are maintaining distance in your life today because of sin, I believe the Father is saying, don't do so any longer. He's been waiting and watching for you. Don't delay. Return to him. Seek his forgiveness and he will restore you. Perhaps you have a wrong concept of who the Father is and you struggle to come close to the Father because of distrust. Take a step of faith. Draw near. The Father wants to embrace you. He wants to give you your true identity as a son or daughter, and an heir of the royal household of Jehovah. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we can take hold of all that was given us when in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. Thank you.